This sermon was recorded at the worship service of the First Congregational Church of Albany, New York, with the church's pastor, Reverend James Eaton, preaching. The church worships at 10:30 every Sunday, and everyone is welcome. We're located at 405 Quail Street in Albany, New York. For more information, go to our church website at albanyfirstcongregational.org. Thanks for listening. May you find a blessing today.
I want to tell you a little bit about the preaching road ahead over the next few weeks. I want to think with you about how the first Christians moved from the experience of finding that the tomb was empty to encountering the risen Lord to that faith which would generate the church, which would go on, sometimes persecuted, still in a powerful way, to change the culture. Because, like leaven in a loaf of bread, that is our mission, to change the culture. I hear so many people today who are looking for change. And they turn to politicians and they turn to other places. But the only real change that matters comes when human hearts and souls change. So I want together with you to see how they did it in the first century as a way for us to think about how we can do it in our century. So today I want to talk about Thomas in a moment. And then next week, I'm going to talk about Mary, and then we'll get to Peter, and then we'll come back and talk about some of the stories in Acts. So that's the road ahead. That's my plan for us in preaching over the next 6 weeks or so. Will you pray with me and for me? Oh, Lord, come into our hearts and open them up, that we may listen, really listen to your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My family was never very close, and after college, I really moved away. So I never knew my two younger brothers as adults. We weren't very connected. And so when my father died a few years ago, and we were suddenly all together, it was very strange. It's very strange. My mother had, at that time, in her guest room, the furniture that my middle brother and I had shared as little boys, the same single beds, the same dressers that we'd had as small boys. And I remember on the night after my dad died, how odd it was to be back in a room with my brother sharing it with the same furniture, the same person. The only thing that was different was that now he snored. Now, my brothers and I were brought up with that male ethic of you never admit anything wrong, you never share anything wrong or anything that hurts. But Dad dying hurt a lot. And so after all of the funeral and after the reception and after everything, the three of us went out. And for the first time in our lives, we really shared what those lives were like. It took the pain of that grief to connect us. I want to think about connection today and how that happens. Because when we listen to the stories of the disciples after Easter, we hear how those around Jesus were connected. You heard in Acts this picture of the early church. We're not sure if this ever happened, where everybody got together and they even shared everything that they had. You know, I've been running stewardship campaigns a good part of my life, and we've asked for percentages and we've said different percentages. We've asked people to give generously. I have never asked anybody to give everything. But that's the picture that we get in Acts. In fact, if John had read on, there's a great story that I don't think appears anywhere in the lectionary, and so we never hear it, about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira hold back some of their goods. They don't give everything. And when they come to the disciples, Peter looks at them and they pretend that they have given everything and they lie about it. And I don't remember off the top of my head what Peter says, but he points this out, and then they fall down and they split open and they die, which I think would have been an amazing, amazing fundraising gimmick. We don't do that in this church. So we have this picture in Acts of this connected community. These people were connected in a new way to Jesus, and they connected to each other. And these stories are meant to teach us how to do it. You heard what John says at the end of the story. Not everything's written down, but these things are written specifically to help us understand and believe. Now, today I want to skip all that story about the first encounter with the risen Lord and the Spirit and the breathing. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. So here's your chance to feel like you're a little ahead of things. You've already heard it. I want to get to Thomas. I want to get to this odd story about Thomas. Thomas is somebody we hear a lot about. He's a twin. And when the word comes to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is dying, and Jesus tells his disciples he's going back to see him, the disciples are scared. But it's Thomas who says, "Oh yeah, let's go back and die with him." He makes these little sarcastic, ironic comments. When Jesus says, you know, I'm going, in effect, to heaven, and you know where I'm going. It's that famous passage that so many of us love about, in my Father's house, there are many places. I remember preaching on that early on when I first knew Jacqueline and really upsetting her because she always heard the old King James piece, "There are many mansions," and she thought she was getting a mansion. And I explained, no, it's just rooms. She said, "It's like a condo. I'm just getting a condo, I'm not getting a mansion." So Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas, of all the disciples, and I love this guy. Thomas says, "No, we don't. We don't know where you're going." That's Thomas. And then we have this story near the end of the gospel. Sometimes we collapse the story of Easter into a day, but the record of the early church is that it wasn't a day. It was a progressive, ongoing process of understanding. We can see that in this story. John tells the story of the resurrection in three stages. First, Mary encounters Jesus in the garden. We'll come back to that story next week. Next, Jesus appears to his disciples in a locked room and literally inspires them, puts inspiration, puts the breath of the Spirit into them. We read that this morning. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. And finally, a week later, the Lord appears again, seemingly specifically for Thomas, who was absent the first time. Where was Thomas? We don't know. I guess we all miss things sometimes. We forget the date, or something comes up, we get sick, we get late, things happen. Surely the disciples are reeling in grief after the death of Jesus. The text says they met behind a locked door in fear Their grief is overlaid with fear for their own lives. The Romans had a habit of sweeping up all the followers of people that they crucified and just killing them. Maybe Thomas was scared to be seen with this group. After all, Peter was so afraid that even when Jesus is just arrested, he already is denying him. Peter, that we'll get to in a couple weeks. Still, Thomas has missed what might be the most important meeting of his life. Think of how you would feel a week later, coming and finding out that at the meeting you missed, at the church service you missed, that one Sunday that you said, oh, well, you know, we went last week, maybe we'll go next week, it won't matter if we're not there this week. At that one single service, the risen Lord appeared. Wow. That's Thomas. He missed the meeting. He missed the meeting. The meeting at which the risen Lord appeared. He has a good excuse, I'm sure. Maybe he was grieving. Maybe he was crying. But he missed the meeting. And then he comes. And his friends all are kind of glowing. They've all had this amazing experience. And I'm sure they tell him about it. You should have been here, Thomas. It was amazing. It was amazing. The Lord walked right through the door. We were all scared. And then suddenly, there he was. And we gave him something to eat, and he had something with us, and we were all inspired. You should have been here, Thomas. Man, isn't that hard to listen to? Wouldn't that be hard to listen to? The guy walked all the way from Galilee with Jesus. He walked all the way to Jerusalem. He was there while Jesus was crucified, and he misses one service, and that's when the risen Lord comes. So he says, with that kind of ironic, pouty way that he has, well, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I won't believe. Doesn't Thomas stand for us? We read these stories of an empty tomb, a risen Lord who wafts through locked doors, and I wonder how we receive them. I wonder how we believe in this risen Lord. Throughout the Easter stories, we hear hints of this problem. Nobody believes the women. Nobody believes the women. We'll talk more about that next week. Nobody believes the women when they first come and tell the disciples that the tomb is empty. Mary of Magdala, that we'll talk about next week, meets the risen Lord in a garden near the empty tomb. She doesn't recognize him. In fact, if there's one part about which the church seems to have been consistent, it is that Mary goes to the tomb and finds it empty. Mark says so, Matthew also. Luke says on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women who had come from Galilee came to the tomb. That would be Mary and others. John says early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed. But the stories, so you have this consistent story. Mary goes to a tomb, possibly with some other women, and she finds it empty. Everybody agrees on that. But the stories of encounters with the risen Lord are much, much less consistent. Mary meets him in a garden. The disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. Other stories speak of a meeting in Galilee. Paul says Jesus appeared first to Peter, before the other disciples, then to the rest of them, and then to 500 people. And then finally to Paul. And that last one would have been 3 or 4 years after the first Easter. Jesus is walking around, apparently, for a long time. The church remembers that they didn't recognize or understand or believe Jesus as the resurrected Lord immediately. Isn't that a scandal? Jesus comes back from the grave and they don't recognize him. They don't believe in him. Just like Thomas. And frankly, just like us. Now that may come as a stunning admission from a Christian pulpit that the first Christians didn't immediately acclaim and believe Jesus was resurrected. The first Christians didn't say, "He is risen, he is risen indeed," even when they saw him. But the Gospel of John admits it. Thomas proclaims it. "Unless I see the mark of the nails, I won't believe." So, the church is remembering that there was a problem right at the start. Not everyone believed. What changes Thomas? What changes us? In the story, Jesus shows him his wounds. Now think of that for a minute. You want to impress somebody. You want to convince somebody. You want to recruit somebody. What do you show them? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus can show him the beauty of heaven. Jesus can show him any sort of miracle that we can imagine. But what does Jesus choose? He chooses none of these wonderful, beautiful, awe-inspiring things. He chooses to show him what is ugly, his wounds. He shows his wounds, the wounds of the cross, the holes in his hands and feet, the place where his side was pierced by a spear, the places where he was hurt, the wounds that made him cry out from the cross. Jesus, in fact, says, "Here, touch these. Go ahead." Thomas doesn't. Just showing them transforms him. "My Lord and my God," he proclaims. Seeing the wounds changes him. Seeing the wounds makes him a follower. We don't often talk about wounds. You know, I went to a Baptist church for a couple years, and it seemed like every other song we sang had blood in it somewhere. There were lots of blood songs. We sing, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," once in a while. That's about it. Maybe we should talk more about it. I grew up in a culture that said about wounds, "Never complain, never explain." Crying was a failure. I wasn't prepared to talk about wounds. And as a young pastor, I know that I didn't always make a safe place for other people to do it. And I feel badly for that. Because sharing wounds does transform us. The pattern that Jesus offers works in our lives as well. Connection is what gives meaning to life, and it allows us to fully become the persons that God hoped. Remember that in the story of our creation, right from the beginning, we're made so we can celebrate God. In a sense, we're made because God is lonely. What's the fun of making creation if there's nobody to appreciate it? And so God makes human. And then the human is lonely, and God makes another human. We're meant from the beginning to have one hand holding on to God and one hand holding on to each other, to be links in that connecting chain. But that kind of connection comes out of vulnerability. In a sense, we're like a hamster on a wheel, caught in a circular problem. We need connection to make us feel safe. We feel safe to be vulnerable, but connection comes from being vulnerable. The longing for connection to another soul is within us already. It is waiting for our nurturing and our willingness to embrace vulnerability. It's through this knowledge that we can move closer toward our universal goal of love. Our church is hosting a play as a lesson before dying. And in that play that Soul Rebel is doing, the core of the plot revolves around a man named Jefferson, a young man, who is about to be executed for a crime that he technically didn't commit. And at his trial, his lawyer calls him a hawk. And so he decides to act like a hog. The whole of the play is about how Jefferson comes back to connection with other people, about the pain of other people learning to connect with him, about how difficult it is to be vulnerable, until finally, by the end, Jefferson has learned again to be human, because being human means being connected. In this moment with Thomas, Jesus shows and the church remembers how to transcend the problem of vulnerability and connection, how to get off the hamster wheel. It happens when he shares his wounds. There's something about sharing our wounds that connects us. Many of you know that I'm a step-parent. The thing about being a step-parent is you have to earn it. You aren't automatically mom or dad, you're Jim. You're an awkward pause when someone asks a child who that man is. When I became the step-parent of my older kids, I had no idea how to earn them. So I tried various things. Some worked, some didn't. But the one I remember most is called the Owie Report. The Owie Report. My daughter Amy was a runner and a jumper, and she constantly got scratches and little injuries, and these were bandaged with great seriousness. And then every night when I went to kiss her goodnight, we would examine each one. She would point them out. There's that. Oh. You know, I think that's almost healed. It's still there. No, I think that one's healed. I don't think that's an owie anymore. There's this one on my arm. Oh, how did you get that? I was trying to get into that apple tree and I fell and I scraped it. Oh, I remember. Do you need a new Band-Aid? One by one, we would go through each of her little injuries. Some needed new Band-Aids. Some needed a new kiss. That's how I earned being a step-parent. Sometimes I would show her where I had gotten hurt, and she would look at it, and she would touch it, just as Jesus said to Thomas. And she would say, "That must hurt." As we shared our wounds, we came together. Each wound was offered. Each was kissed. I did this for years. By the end, I was her parent. I still am. Thomas saw Jesus' wounds. He calls out, "My God and my Lord." It wasn't a miracle that changed him. It wasn't the fact of resurrection. It was the wound. His connection to Jesus was transformed, and it transformed his life. You know, we have outside the Bible a book called The Gospel of Thomas that is perhaps some of the earliest versions of Jesus' sayings. We have other documents that suggest that he became a powerful apostle. When we trust God with our wounds, we discover a connection we cannot find any other way. We begin to understand. Indeed, as Scripture says, that Jesus' wounds are for us. When we share our wounds with each other, we begin to connect and we begin to become the church. When we share the wounds of Jesus, we understand him as our Lord. When we understand him as our Lord, then we are the church of the resurrected Lord. Amen. Amen.